Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa, as we read the Bible together one chapter at a time. We are looking at Psalm 36 today. It's always a good day for a psalm, but you know, it's crazy. We're already halfway through June. You know, summer gets here and then it just goes by so quickly. So here we are, mid-June already. Good time to take a pause from our wilderness wandering that we have going on in Numbers. We'll get back to that tomorrow. But so yeah, we're looking at Psalm 36. And this, you know, it's interesting how the psalms are laid out. You look at, you know, Psalm 31, 2, 3, 4, and each psalm is pretty distinct from the ones that are right before and after it. So, you know, the psalm that comes right before 36 is one of these longer ones. And this one is pretty short, actually. It's only 12 verses here, but it's packed full of really rich imagery. Though you've got this contrast between the proud evildoer and then the faithful God of Israel. So we're going to get into that today. And joining us, we've got Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Welcome back to the show, brother. Good to have you on.
Good to be back on with you, my brother. How are you?
Doing good. Had a great Father's Day yesterday. I got to take a nap. How about you?
I got to play a doubles match in a club championship for golf up here. Although you were talking about deep into summer. Summer hasn't come to southeastern Wisconsin yet. It was like 52 yesterday.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. The sun is out and we're all excited that we might hit 70 today.
I guess summer is a relative thing, you know.
And right now our summer has been kind of like a crazy uncle.
Nice. I love it. That's very appropriate to have a dad pun in such close proximity to Father's Day. But I do hope everybody listening out there had a happy Father's Day. You know, it's always interesting too how there's this tendency, it feels like, for Father's Day and Mother's Day to land on interesting church holidays. Because, of course, yesterday was also Trinity Sunday, which, you know, of course, there's like an overlap there, knowing God as our Father, ultimately and most profoundly through Jesus Christ, in whom we have, crazy thing, a brother, even, if we can be so bold as to say that. So, yeah, there's something going on there. And it was a nice day, though, beautiful Sunday. And today we're looking at Psalm 36. I think, brother, the last time we had you on, we were looking at, was it somewhere in John, right? We're looking at Greek.
Yeah.
Now it's Hebrew.
We're looking at Greek. Oh, I'm much happier in the other one, but we'll make our way through.
That's right. We'll get there. All right. Well, let's go ahead and dive in here. Would you say a prayer for us?
Absolutely. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are indeed new to us every morning. And they are totally undeserved, and because they flow from your heart, not from our deserving. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, for putting us in our families and also the family of the church, with our older brother Jesus the head. We rejoice in this calling. We know that at the same time that while we are wrapped in the clothing of Christ, where we wear his righteousness, that we still struggle at times with our own sinfulness as well. And we ask that you would indeed speak your word of law and gospel today through this text that we're looking at. We realize these are not just mere words on a page, they're the words of God, which kill and make alive. So this day, we pray that you would guide our discussion, our prayers, our ruminations, and all of that in such a way that we might die and live in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. There's definitely a law and gospel in this psalm. It's going to be working on a couple different layers here, I suspect. Everybody, as you're listening and following along with us here, we do have opportunity to take some live questions. If you've got any, you can call in local 314-821-0850, or even from outside the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can always shoot us an email, because we can look at those emails real quick and we can try to answer something from email. KFUO at KFUO.org. So let's go ahead, and it is a short psalm, so this should be pretty manageable. We can just read the whole thing through, and then we can kind of go bit by bit. But I always like to do that because, like with the psalms, it's the only way to kind of know kind of like where you've come from and where you're going is just to kind of look at the whole psalm by itself. You can't necessarily look at the previous psalm or the next psalm because they just, you know, it could be a completely different topic. Any more than you wouldn't
pick up the Lutheran service book and try and read a text. Let's say we're looking at hymn 350 and 351. They may be similar in tone. They may be similar,
right?
But they may also, and that's one of those mindsets that we oftentimes wrap ourselves around, is we are so used to reading prose and narrative when we read scripture. We almost mentally default to prose or narrative because we know the Gospels. That's a narrative. We know.
Right.
In fact, this summer we're having a lot. We're doing something at St. John. We started Memorial Day weekend, and we'll go all the way through Labor Day weekend. We're preaching a sermon series called "The Stories We Love to Hear," and these are what you would call the tried and true Sunday school stories. Noah's Ark. Just this past weekend, I did for Father's Day and Trinity Sunday. We did the sacrifice of Isaac. You know, what's interesting is you want to talk about a fun text on Father's Day.
Yeah, I know. That's a different take on Father's Day. I'll have to make a note of that.
Right. Extend your hand. Father, where's the sacrifice? But we are so defaulted into narrative because when was the last time you wrote a poem? When was the last time you even intentionally read poetry because it's poetry?
Right.
Other than roses are red, violets are blue, you're my mother and I love you, something like that.
So
when we look at these psalms, if we have the wrong set of glasses on and read them like narrative, we'll find them very frustrating.
Yeah.
But if we put on the same lenses that we might look at a hymnal. And especially in our wonderful Lutheran tradition, where the hymnody is so rich and so deep, intending to carry the deep theological meanings of the scriptures, if you were to sit down, you wouldn't read the hymnal the same way you would read a novel, and I think it's important that we approach this text. That Psalm 36, this is probably Psalm 36, doing the Psalms on a program like this is much better because we can self-contain it. If the guests would shut up and actually get to the text.
You raised some good points though. And I mean, it's hard for, I feel myself, I'm like, oh, I could totally dive into a conversation about that. Cause I mean, you raised some good points about, just our default mode is like stories, right? And like, we're always, whatever we're doing, we're like immersing ourselves in stories all the time. I mean, typically, like on Netflix or at the movie theater, right? Like stories.
Right.
The thing is, what's interesting is I would agree with you that there's something of a loss in our like poetic nature in modern times, in that like you said, like when was the last time you wrote a poem, right? That's an interesting thing because if I was like at my desk writing something and someone came in and they were like, so what are you working on? I'm like, I'm writing a poem. The reaction would be like, oh, that's like. I mean, I don't know. Like, are you in the doghouse with your wife, or like, is Mother's Day coming up, or you know what I mean? Like, it's what an unusual thing, right? Like, people don't.
Or maybe get back to the point. You really ought to get back to something important. Do some work.
Well, exactly. It's seen as kind of weird. So that's the side that I think. Yeah, that there's something. I mean, the thing is, though, we're no strangers to poetry. I mean, in the sense of. People, I mean, like whenever you get in the car, like what do people want to listen to? It seems like 90% of what people would rather listen to sometimes is like just put on music. We're always putting on music, right? Put the headphones on when they go to work out, wherever. I mean, sometimes just when they're like at their desk working, it's just to have that noise in the background. So there is, on the one hand, we're voracious consumers of, I mean, poetry, of song, which doesn't necessarily tell a story. And yet, as you were saying, we aren't so much these days producers of poetry. And there's a weird imbalance about that. And I do think you're right that it affects our ability to read poetry the right way. Because if you're not ever, you know, spinning your own poetry or your own songs, then you're not, I mean, you're kind of just not as good understanding them then.
Right.
I could totally, we could just go up to minute 55 on that, but I'm going to stop. We got to actually read this. If we somehow don't read 12 verses, I'm just going to, I don't know. Okay. All right, here we go. So let's read the whole thing and then we'll go bit by bit. So we start with the superscript, the title, because that's a part of the Hebrew text. It's verse one in the Hebrew. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So you have this really, and you look at the whole shape of it, it's kind of framed by this, and we can talk about this, like this kind of oracle against the wicked at the beginning and the end. And then the middle section that is contrasted with the steadfast love of God. And so it's this kind of like alternation here, you know, the proud wicked ones and then the faithful God that you have kind of back and forth here. And before we kind of explore that, we should spend like at least a moment considering the superscript, the title here. You've got this in the ESV, it's translated as "To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord." And all of these things, you know, if you look at the Psalms, it's not uncommon to see, you know, to the choir master, and it's just there on a lot of them. I actually haven't stopped and thought about how many of them, but it seems like many, many, many of them. Mm-hmm. It's really kind of weird though, because honestly, truth is, no one knows for sure what that means, right?
Right.
Like there's a couple different things that people throw out there, but it's really kind of impossible to be sure, right?
Right. Yeah, you know, and this is one of the things. If you think we have trouble handling English poetry, now imagine being a student of Hebrew, you know, and trying and in Hebrew they often take, you know, when the Hebrew poetry, they take as many of the poetic licenses as we do when we write ours. Mm-hmm. You know, so now they're changing vocables, they're changing forms, and you go, this is the only place they use that. And
well,
we kind of sort of think that it means this, you know,
right.
And unfortunately, kind of sort of doesn't always necessarily engender great confidence. But you're right. You know,
yeah.
We've kind of settled on this, you know, this idea that this is some sort of a superscript. And it would make sense if we understand that, you know, this is as close as the people of Jesus' day would have gotten to a hymnal.
These
were the hymns that they sang. You know, many of these are hymns that you would sing when you when they would, you know, other psalms would be psalms that they would sing when they were going up to the temple. going up to the house of the Lord. Although it's really fascinating, we look at this. I just thought of this as you were talking about the structure. You know, we have this interesting structure of talking about the bad guys, and then the steadfast love of the Lord, and then the end of the bad guys. And what
right.
did he have in 35? He had an imprecatory psalm.
Well, you know, that's true. So there is this overlap, because it does say this is a psalm of David, right? And
right.
in Psalm 35, and in the psalm afterwards in 37, they're also both of David. So
right.
there's a few of these, like, of David psalms. And, like, in Psalm 35, I mean, like, it's not one that, like, is super specific about whatever the instance I guess would be, like what the situation would be. But you can kind of imagine there are a few different episodes in the case of David, like what might have been going on. Like, I'm just looking back here at like verse 35. Like, yeah, I mean, you had like this situation where like there's these accusations against him, which also there was like the talk about, I guess, like him being in mourning when his enemy was sick. And like, this sounds a lot like the stuff that happened with him and Saul,
right.
where like Saul was sick and he showed concern, and he had great like care and compassion, and he didn't want to hurt Saul, actually, even though Saul was after him to kill him. And there was a situation where, you know, he was, I mean, I don't know, it kind of reads to me almost like he's being falsely accused of treason. And that's, you know, maybe
right.
kind of reading into the situation there, and it's narrated in Samuel. So you kind of like see like, okay, there's some David stuff going on that you could kind of like map that onto. But I got to say, like, when I look at Psalm 36, though, it feels pretty general. Like, I don't immediately have anything jump out at me that's like, oh yeah, it's like when that happened to David, right? Or is there something that, I mean, comes to mind for you, like episode
no,
in his
I
life?
Think, I think it's, you know, what again, layout, if we think hymnal,
right.
we're thinking about a hymn that might be in a section. Okay, or these are the hymns of David. And these are the hymns of David that deal with this unique relationship between the righteous servant, quote-unquote righteous servant, because remember, we are dealing with David.
Right.
But I think you'd almost wonder if this were laid out by like LSB, what would the little thematic title be up in the corner
yeah.
of the page? You know,
yeah.
You have the seasonal hymns, the liturgical seasonal hymns, and then you have other sections, you know, like, you know, mission
right.
and my personal favorite is stewardship, because, you know, it's, because I do stewardship and stuff like that, but others, you know, I wonder if we would lay this out like a hymnal. What would the little theme section be up there? And my guess is it'd probably just be of David, and I think it kind of encapsulates, if you look at it from that perspective, it this fits the theme of David's life. You know,
yeah,
both.
Yeah, well, I mean, definitely,
and internally.
Yeah, he always identifies himself with the poor and the humble, and we've looked at other psalms and considered how, of course, I mean, you know, he becomes king, and he wasn't poor or humble in a material sense, but in the way that he conducted himself, in the way that he voluntarily, especially in that the long episode of trying to survive Saul's pursuit, he kind of voluntarily makes himself poor and humble because he refuses to, you know, kill him when he could have. He's kind of like, you know, like continuing the fight with Saul with one hand tied behind his back. So he does have, and it's because of his, ultimately, it's because of his faith in God and his loyalty to God that he does not want to kill the man whom God anointed. It's for God's sake that he doesn't want to lay a finger on Saul. So, I mean, you see that, and that really does, as you were saying, speak to that kind of lifelong embodiment of David. And maybe that's why it's interesting. It says, of David, the servant of the Lord. That's only, like, I think it's only in the case of one other psalm that you have it put that way. I think it's
right.
in Psalm 18.
Correct.
Mostly, it's just of David. Mm-hmm. And so, I don't know what, you know, I will say, traditionally these of David Psalms are thought of as something that David himself composed, but you know, that's not super clear from the titles that we have, right? I mean, because you've got it next to things like "To the Choir Master," and it's like, well, did the choir master write it? Did David write it? Is it dedicated to the choir master? Is it set to the tune of the choir master, right? Right. So there's like a lot of possibilities, but it does seem with that superscription, like the servant of the Lord, like this is kind of zooming out and looking at his life as a whole, and not kind of like as one particular episode. And so, we have that, as you were saying, kind of only tentatively, it's kind of like our kind of best guess here, but it does seem to help as we look at it. And then let's go ahead and look at verse one here. Let's at least cover one verse before our break. So in verse one, you have "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And of course, in the first verse, you have variants. And depending on the translation that you have in front of you, in the ESV, it says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." I meant to look at least like, I think, let me see if I can pull up another translation here. The other translations anyway, say something along the lines of, So here's like, for instance, like if you have the KJV, the King James Version, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart." Right. So there's a note of that in the ESV too, that there's kind of this ambivalence. Do you have any good ideas about like what's up there?
Well, you wonder if, and this is where we get into text criticism. You wonder if that change is made, you wonder if that change is made to harmonize with the superscript. Because making this more Davidic and perhaps tying a little closer to the times in David's life, which would lead him to pen a psalm like 51, where he's dealing with he's dealing with his own sinfulness in that sense, that would be my guess, and then of course then you get to those rulings, and where you take the least explainable the reason to explain
exactly,
and you wonder if the generic in his heart, meaning this is all of us, as opposed to David simply looking at himself. Is this more of a universal observation, or is David making this particular of himself?
Well, is this David? He has an oracle in his heart about the wicked, right? So is it like that he personally has received a universal like oracle or insight of some kind, right?
Correct.
Because that's actually the other thing that's interesting. It actually the word that you have is Na'um, and it's this. I mean, that's the form that you have
that's
in the prophets.
Word. That's a
right. Yeah, the
word.
Prophets say that like all the time. Like they're given a prophecy, and then they're all of a sudden just like, Na'um Adonai, Na'um Adonai, and it's just kind of throwing it out there like the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord. So it is prophetic language, and so. Is this David having a prophetic insight about the wicked? As you were saying, I mean, is he even talking about himself? Those are some interesting possibilities to consider, and we shall do so with the help of God after our break. Everybody listening to Thy Strong Word, looking at Psalm 36. Be right back.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Athanasian Creed with Dr. James Lee of Concordia University, Chicago. We'll talk with Pastor Michael Salamink of Lutherans for Life about the Bible on abortion. And we'll have Dr. Chris Mitchell of Concordia Publishing House lead us in a teaching on the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws in the Bible.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're joined today by our guest pastor, Pastor Nathan Metter, from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, where summer has not yet arrived.
The sun is out today. That's a step in the right direction.
But it's right. And it doesn't stop them from golfing. So
yeah, we don't need that kind of negativity in anybody's life.
Yeah. But we're looking at Psalm 36 here, and we were just considering this, verse one, which is, it's interesting. It's interesting to me that, the ESV translates it this way, like transgression speaks to the wicked. This is a word that almost exclusively comes up in prophetic text. It's like, it occurs. I don't even know. It's like more than 100 times in Jeremiah or something. And, same for like Isaiah. Like it's a very like prophetic term, which is kind of weird that it actually shows up in a psalm then, right?
Well, until we understand that, David is regarded in the same, David would be regarded from a prophetic level as well, because the king, in David, the king, it fits the family line, David is the great king. He speaks prophetically. His greater son speaks prophetically too, and Jesus.
Right.
So we have this line. I don't think, I'm not aware of any rabbi who would ever have trouble with King David speaking prophetically. I think that's absolutely, this is absolutely true. Where even now as we pastors speak prophetically, but it's a derivative prophetic. We're only speaking what God has given us to say, in the same way that what David's doing here. If we take it from that prophetic perspective, then I think we're also looking at a greater likelihood that this is more a revelation about universal, the universal condition of wicked people.
Right. Yeah. And I think that that's well said. It's unusual in the sense that I don't think the word comes up in the Psalms. It might not be anywhere else or very rarely in any case. And it's unusual in that sense. But if you consider that it is a psalm of David, well, it's not unusual to say that David would prophesy. David is just so unique in the story of the Bible, because, not only is he, presented as ideal king who, God makes this promise to him that his throne, his house would be everlasting, which is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus as the Messiah who inherits David's throne. Yet also he's depicted as prophetic, and even in certain aspects at times even priestly, that's probably like the least of the three tones that you have there in the depiction of David. But yeah, so you've got David anyway, speaking in a prophetic role about the wickedness, and what is you know, wickedness, or what is evil? What does that consist of? So in the first place, there is no fear of God before His eyes. Like that's the first step,
which and, is the ultimate core of evil. It's the absence.
Exactly.
It's the denial of God's divinity, authority, and presence.
Right, right, yeah. And so fear of God, exactly, just being like, you know, that's like the Old Testament way of talking about kind of having any kind of piety, religiosity, faith, anything. So none of that, that's the first step. And then you see that then in verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And there the form for flatters is this sort of idea where like someone has done something to himself, like he has like, you know, puffed himself up. He's kind of gotten so full of himself, you know, and that's kind of the way he is now, such that he's just blind to his own faults, right?
Yeah. Well, you know, and one of the things, as I was doing a little bit of work getting ready, one of the things I find in this, and maybe this is just because I'm just so thoroughgoingly Lutheran, you know, mark 23 years of my ordination as of yesterday.
Oh, congrats.
Yeah, thank you. There is a sense, I just hear overtones of how Paul would speak in Romans. You know, I think, you know, you see, especially like in the first, the first part of Romans, where it talks that, where it talks about this, well, this universality of sin that
right.
becomes particular. You know, no one's declared righteous in his own sight by observing the law, but rather, you know, then we have this righteousness which comes apart from the law. And you know, that steadfast loveness. And maybe it's just because I'm so thoroughgoingly Lutheran that maybe I accidentally put my Romans glasses on when I was reading this. You know? But I
yes.
I see a little bit of a flow of that. You know, a little bit of that Romanesque kind of flow, because you know, because you have in Romans, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You know.
And that's fair. I mean, I do think that. I mean. I think that you're going to see that theme in Romans and in Paul, because I mean, this is like such a core theme of Scripture in general,
right.
That, you know, the chief embodiment of sin is pride. This is like again and again, like the number one characteristic of that which is contrary to God. It's prideful. Mm-hmm. It is not submissive. It is not reverent. It is not humble. It does not submit to God. It would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. This is kind of the fundamental stance of sin, which you get expounded upon, you know, in Paul and Luther up to C.S. Lewis and, you know, and people writing today. So, yeah, I mean, like, I think that's just a kind of pattern that you see like as like the universal condition of what makes sin sin, you know, from the very beginning. So, yeah, I mean, I think it's not at all, I think it's totally fair to see that in Paul too. And so, I mean, like here on the one hand, you know, there is this tension, like you were kind of saying, there is on the one hand, there's this universality, kind of like the way that, you know, Romans starts out, but we are particularly also talking about someone who has no fear of God. And even while David would admit to himself, would admit like, yeah, you know, I've acted proudly at times, you know, I have a, you know, a prideful heart that I need to confess before God. I mean, like, you know, that he was no stranger to the idea of original sin. He wouldn't have gone so far as to say, like, he has no fear of God. I mean, just, right. you know, he would say, like, by God's mercy, I do. So he is talking about the wicked in particular. But, I mean, this is something that even the faithful have in common with the wicked, is that we have this
wickedness that even we are capable of.
Exactly, exactly. It says something, this is the human condition that we all do have in common. As he elaborates, though, there's kind of like, okay, we all have a prideful heart that needs to be, you know, muzzled and restrained. But what happens when you don't restrain it? Well, then this happens. This is verse 3 and 4. Then the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good.
He does not reject evil. See, and I'm reminded here now of, like our Lord when he's teaching, in Mark, and he says, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of the man that makes him unclean. It's those words. And I mean, so here you have like this idea, this image of there, you have an unclean heart. We all do on this fundamental level. But the question is, like, are we going to let it, like, spill out? And of course, it will spill out because that's what it is. It's by nature like that. But there's a difference between, by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's regeneration, we actually do strive and struggle against it, and it spills out on accident, on occasion. Right. And the one who like has no restraint and just says, "Yep, let's just pour it out." All over the place. And like, I think that's what you see here, this idea of like, he just pours out of his heart, the mouth that says it's just it's full of trouble and deceit. He has stopped to act wisely and do good. I think that
it's like the antithesis of what he describes in Psalm 1 of what the righteous man is. I just popped into my head while you were talking there. I was like, ooh, wait a minute. That sounds like this sounds like the mirror opposite of what the righteous one does, who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. When you the evil has displaced the Torah, the teaching of God, with his own wisdom, with his foolishness, when you disconnect your life from the Torah of God, the word of God, you will spiral down. And I think we'll all see this at different times in our own lives. When we unplug ourselves from the root of God's word, how quickly we can devolve into this morass. We saw it play out in the life of David with the Bathsheba incident.
Yeah.
And so he's capable of that. So he's capable of that kind of wickedness, just like you and I are.
Right. And that's what else I like, that the downward spiral, that kind of just, it goes out of control. I think, that's right. Like, there's this juxtaposition. The righteous man, I mean, he's righteous not because he has a pure good heart, right? It's because he's constantly meditating on God's word, and God's word is constantly, by God's grace, keeping that sinfulness in check. That's the only way that he even appears to have any righteousness. And what the contrast then in verse three here, another way of translating this, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. Another way of translating that is like he has ceased to know how to do good. Like, he just doesn't even know how to do it anymore. This is what happens to us. Like, if God's grace is not working on us, we just become totally debased. And it says there then in verse four, I mean, it's like, he plots trouble while on his bed. I'm just reminded, people say it's what you think about first when you wake up in the morning. It's what you think about last when you go to bed at night. That's what's most important to you. Mm-hmm. And when you've got, the last thing he's thinking about, every day is a way of taking an advantage over somebody of what kind of, wickedness he can get away with whatever plot he's got cooking up next. I mean, that's just showing just how far the fall goes when we don't have any restraint in our lives. And so this is kind of just the opposite, like you were saying, to the righteous one in Psalm 1. No longer is there a struggle against evil. He does not reject evil. So then you come to verse five, and the contrast, and this is striking though, right? Like, we kind of naturally are like, okay, he sets himself in a way that is not good. And we might hear kind of that echo in Psalm 1, like, oh, so the contrast will be the righteous one who sets himself in the good way, right?
Right.
Well, actually, no, the contrast is not with a righteous man. It's with the righteous God. Which is, we talk about that on a few different levels, but let's look at verses 5 and 6 here. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And I'll pause there because I think the last half of 6 goes with 7. That's just kind of an oddity about this. But yeah, so the contrast is made with God, And it's, so you've got the, how debased, or if you, I like that, if you think of it as like the downward spiral, how low even, right?
Right.
You go in your sinfulness. Well, how high is God? Up in like in his head, up into the heavens, up into the clouds is his love and faithfulness. The idea is, you know, that's how high they reach. Like if you were to pile it up, it would just keep going, right?
Well, and if you look at the contrast too, the downward spiral of those first four verses is very private. It's internal, mm-hmm. and it's deep, and it's dark. When you contrast that with that wonderful Hebrew word chesed, that
right.
wonderful gold mine word, every time you see it, you better pay attention to it, because it, you know, I can't think of a greater gospel word in the old, you know, Hebrew, you know, so
right.
you sit there, and so by contrast, God's word is high, it is inescapable, unavoidable. This is, and it is incredibly public. You know, the mountain,
yes.
you know, right, God's righteousness is all around us. So as a result, you know, so this is, that's a good thing, but it also highlights how deep of the transgression of the wicked, because he's surrounded by this righteousness of God that is so overwhelmingly visible. You know,
there's kind of this very interesting, like, you know, I like what you're saying, like the private public thing, because on the one hand, it's like, it's kind of like God's righteousness is just so vast. It's just there for all to see. And yet on the other hand, because it does go up into the heavens and past the clouds, it's like, you don't even know how high it goes.
Right.
Right. Like in a certain level, he's unsearchable. And actually, then you see kind of, you know, so we go down low, we go up high in verse 5, but we go back down low again in verse 6.
Right.
Where after, you know, so we go up to the clouds, and then your righteousness is like the mountains of God, a little bit lower perhaps. And then your judgments are like the great deep. And so
yeah.
there we go down really low. And that's something that it doesn't jump out at you perhaps in English, but that word for great deep there, that's the Genesis 1:2 word.
Yeah.
You know, that there's this great deep, the chaotic void of darkness. I mean, this is talking not about, you know, just, you know, like the open sea. This is talking about like the cosmic waters of creation, like, you know, the most kind of like fundamental and like deepest stuff. And so God's love and what's said here, his righteousness and his judgments, yeah, they go all the way up. And so you can't see them because they're so high up, but they also penetrate and go so far down
mm-hmm.
Into the creation that, I mean, they kind of precede everything. Even they precede creation. Like it's talking about how old
yeah.
and how timeless and unchanging God is here, right?
Yeah. And so what you do, you know, when you're plumbing the depth of your wickedness and your evil,
yeah.
you're doing it internally, and you're comparing yourself to other fallen people, and you're comparing yourself to yourself. And yet, mm-hmm. what we're seeing here is now. It's somebody I know uses the phrase comparative righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we look pretty
right.
You know, I like to sing. I have my favorite paraphrase of a hymn: "Chief of sinners though I be, so and so is worse than me."
Yeah,
you know,
right.
yeah, it's my kind of poetry. Yeah, it's my little theological roses are red. But ultimately, what we find is, you know, that's not what we're compared to. You know, our wickedness is in contrast to an unsearchable righteousness.
Right.
And
right.
what a tremendous thing that is.
Yeah, yeah, and one that, you know, you can't, you know, I mean, that's interesting too, because you're so right. I mean, that's the essence of pride, right? It's just to make comparisons.
Sure.
Pride does not care that it is bad or good. It just wants to be a little bit better. And as long as it's a little bit better, it's fine. And so, yeah, but that changes. I mean, that's the stock market. That goes up and down, you know, like somebody looks a little bit better today and I'll just outdo them a little bit more, right?
Right.
But I mean, here, when you have the true comparison, that human wickedness is compared against God's righteousness, and it goes all the way back to the great deep, you know, of Genesis 1. And I wonder, too, about like the mountains of God, if that's meant to mean something a little bit more than just mountains, if that's meant to be kind of something along the lines of like, I don't know, like the foundations or the pillars or, you know, kind of going back to that kind of like, you know, ancient fundamental like aspects of creation.
Not, when we think of mountains, we think of their peak. God often thinks of mountains. He thinks of their roots.
Yeah, right. Something like that, perhaps, you know, but so just bringing out that, you know, God's standard of righteousness and his judgments are unchanging. It does not matter if so-and-so is had a down day. And so you can still pat yourself in the back and like, hey, well, at least I did better than them. I mean, God's standard of righteousness does not change. So there is no positive comparison where we're going to come out well.
Where does God find Jonah? In the depth mm-hmm. when he's entangled in the seaweed.
Right. And so this is interesting because I think you've done a good job bringing out how this is like condemning as law, right? That like we have this kind of impossibly high and deep standard of righteousness that we compare against mm-hmm. the sinful condition that we share in, right? But I mean, there's also, I think there's meant to be like some gospel in here, which is what you see kind of extended out more explicitly in the following verses. It is a good thing that God has so much chesed, as you were saying, like that big gospel word, that steadfast love. So here's the next part then that kind of elaborates more on that in verse 6. So man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So, I mean, there's this language of, God is creator, the light giver, you know, the first day of creation, cleaving the darkness. There's the language of life there, the light and life pairing. You know, that's what you have in John chapter 1 is kind of that, you know, that image of, you know, the fundamental creator. He has the light and the life, and he takes care of, it says, both man and beast, right? Like he takes care of humanity, he takes care of even the animals. You know, it's like that common that table prayer that Luther commands to us. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. Or the other one, like after the meal, that like he answers the young ravens when they call. So there's this, when you look at creation, you do also see just how vast God's love is, because his provision is just constant, and it happens on a big scale. It happens on a small scale. But he's just constantly showering goodness and provision on every living thing.
Correct. Yeah. You know, that is, you know, We so often confess that we believe that God is intimately active in our lives, and yet so often we pretend to make him out to be the cosmic clockmaker. He wound it up and he just lets us go, and that's
right.
The denial of who he is. And when we come to the realization that while we have behaved like he is the cosmic clockmaker, he really is the one who is living and active and providing and present. And we are broken, and then it's
right.
In his presence, then we're healed,
yeah.
All because of his steadfast love. We're all over the place.
Yeah.
He doesn't move.
I like that you mentioned that, the cosmic clockmaker. That is something that we're all too often guilty of. And I think it happens too when, you know, when Christians get into debates with atheists and, you know, like we start arguing as if the only thing that matters is that we can prove that God did something like X many, like thousand or million or however many years ago, right?
Yeah, and that's like what the Carl Sagan bees in there billions and billions of years ago.
Well, yeah, I mean, like, yeah, something like no matter how far back, it's like the thought is it had to be like way back when, and that's what we're arguing about. But I mean, the view of Christianity that you see in scripture is that God is creating all the time, that everything, I mean, that's what the Lord says, right? Like my Father is working even up till now.
Correct.
Like he's always in action. And we need to see, That it's not just that Adam was made by God, but every single human being, you know, it's like what Luther says, I believe that God has made me and all creatures, you know? And so that's important. And you're drawing this out. And I think that's there in the text, because you have, on the one hand, you know, God is on this cosmic level of like his steadfast love goes beyond the heavens. And it goes like below even the great deep, you know, so it's like cosmic unchanging, right? But he's there in the small stuff too, taking right. care of the animals, you know? Right. I mean, like the stuff that you think of is like, oh, that's like, well, let the stable boy do that. Like, no, I mean, he's, you know, he's given, he's the reason why your cat has food. I mean, so it's, there's that marvelous contrast. Let's look at the last few verses, and we still have a couple minutes then. So this is verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So I really like the imagery here in this last section, because it's so physical. Like it's like the language of like, you know, combat, of like blows. It's very... you've got, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. And they're the evildoers, they lie fallen. They've been thrust down. They're unable to rise. So it's very combative here, which is interesting, because, I mean, you haven't really seen that so far. Like the first part was kind of about like the thoughts of the heart and the words. Mm-hmm. In the middle section here, it's like about how God is, on the one hand, like cosmic and grand, but also in the small details. And then like there's this conclusion that's like just in the, I don't know, it's like it's come to blows. So how is that like concluding things, and how does that fit in with what we've seen so far?
I wonder if you think about it, you know, especially if we use incarnational language like we have, everything that we've talked to up to this point can be labeled philosophical.
Hmm.
But the reality is, life is real, and sometimes, and life in a sinful world is messy. There are casualties in this daily battle that we face between, you know, the old Adam and the new man, and you know, especially you think it, you're right. You know, this, you know, what did you do? What did the gladiator do when he vanquished his foe? He put his foot on his chest.
Yeah.
You know, and what he's saying is, And that is contrasted with the victory
right.
that we have when we are known by the one who has made us, who has that
right.
steadfast love. We have there are those around us who seek to vanquish us, but the one who is for us is the one whose love is up in the heavens and at the root of the mountains.
Right.
There's nobody bigger than that. And the best part is, when we, through the working of the Holy Spirit, know this one, he is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us?
Amen, amen. Well, it's crazy how it always goes by so quickly, but we got through all 12 right verses, so we
right.
can
the
say
the powers that be won't be mad at either one of us.
That's right, exactly. We can keep doing this, both of us. Very good.
Sounds good.
But thank you, brother. It's always a pleasure having you, and looking forward to next time.
Great honor. Look forward to talking to you next month.
All right, everybody, that was Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, looking at Psalm 36, that language of, yeah, you know, what's God's solution then to the wicked who have these evil plots? He stops them. He puts his foot down on them, thrusts them down. And you see that, of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who is the foot of God crushing the serpent, right? And who is like that prophecy that goes all the way back to Genesis, right? That it's in the cross that paradoxically, when God allows himself to be thrust down and to have the wicked come against him, that he delivers the blow to Satan. Amen. May the victory and the glory always be to him. Thanks for reading the Bible with us together, everybody. We're looking at Numbers tomorrow, going back into Numbers. We thank the Office of National Mission for producing, and Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting. Until next time, everybody. Peace.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.